Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for this new day. This new day that you have truly given to us, that we can rejoice and be glad in it. Lift our spirits, Lord. Lift our spirits by the power of your Holy Spirit who lives in us through faith in Jesus Christ, that we indeed, no matter what we have to face in our world, in our families, in our times, that you are there to always guide us through the difficult times, but also be able to enjoy and be blessed by the good times. And so we thank you for this day. We thank you for this opportunity to come into this place. We thank you for this place that you've given us, that we can gather not only in study of your word, but we can also gather in worship and praise and honoring and bringing glory to you. And that's what we do today. Once again, we dedicate this day back to you, that you receive all the honor and glory. And so we thank you for the people you brought this morning here in this place. And I thank you for those who may be listening in or watching on YouTube. And I just ask for the guidance of your Holy Spirit as I teach, to guide me to the things that you want me to share with those who are here to hear. And so be with us at this time and bless each person that's hearing this teaching, and guide my words that it be true to your word. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so just by a quick reference to the handout I gave you, let's see. Who didn't get one? Cindy didn't get one, I don't think, did she? I tried to figure out how to bridge the two ages, and we finished up on what I call the age of promise, which is the age that really introduces us to the Abrahamic covenant through Abraham, the character, and the call of Abraham, and the promises to Abraham, and all those things. And so we're at that point now where we basically got through Genesis 24, covering in broad strokes. So I had to figure out, how do I bridge this gap between Genesis 25 and Exodus 19, which is where the law is introduced through Moses. And so that's how I put this outline together. So we'll just kind of go through the outline, talk about a couple things in there, and why I took the approach I did. And then we'll start reading basically in detail on the second page, the law is given, chapter 19. And it will go through chapter 20, but I don't have 20 ready. It'll be handed out next week. It'll be carried on from this, what's on this sheet. So what I did, I just said, okay, to get through the first four ages, basically it was very condensed in the first half of Genesis, you know, by and large. And so we took the age of innocence, being from creation to the fall, followed by the fall to the flood, even though that was about 1653 years. And then we took after the flood to the call of Abram, which was we usually calculated about 427 years. I use, just for your information, most of the dating I use Bishop Usher's dating, which was historically, and I thought, in my opinion, in reviewing all the different possible time frames, he seemed to take the biblical datings that's in the Bible and connecting them and the length of time between events and so forth. So when we get down here to the age of the law, you'll see I kind of hedged on the timing because there's different, scholars have different ideas on the timing of some of these things. But I believe it was in the 15th century B.C. that the age of the law was given to Moses. But we have a couple different possible datings. So we'll talk about that when we get to it. So we went through the age of, from the flood to the call. And then we've been dealing in the last 10 weeks with from the call of Abram, to the law, up to where we're going to basically start today. For those who haven't been with us that much, we have two more ages. This is, some call this dispensational theology or teaching. I kind of believe that's how God developed his divine agenda. And so when we look at the totality of Scripture, we need to look at how God operated in each time frame. And it was not that salvation or anything else is defined differently in each age, by no means. Salvation only comes one way, and that's through what God's work, through his Son, Jesus Christ. And he had to. And that's why I'm kind of doing this teaching, because in his divine agenda, man kept failing and continues to keep failing. We can pretty well see that, can't we? Even into our times. And so without God inserting himself and ultimately sending his Son to the cross, fulfilling the law, sending his Son to the cross and dying and rising from the dead and ascending back into heaven. And that's where we're at now. We're here in what I call the sixth age, the age of the church, or the age of grace. Many want to refer to it as, and I think it's true, because God's grace has been extended. And I believe that period of time, I date the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the Pentecost, start of the church age, at 30 AD. Now, others may date that a few years either side. But from my study, I think it seems to fit best. You know, I've done studies, I think I taught in here back a couple of years, several years ago, on the week, the Passion Week. And the best connection to the Passion Week, as I see it, happened in 30 AD. Because I believe that, you know, we traditionally celebrate the crucifixion, the death of Christ, on Good Friday. We call it Good Friday. I believe it was really on Thursday. And I think by that dating, because it had to be 3 days and three nights in the grave before he rose from the dead. You can't have 3 days and three nights if he died at 3 o'clock on Friday afternoon. And so that's part of the analysis. And so on that particular year, in 30 AD, if you go back to calendars, you'll find that Passover began on Wednesday night of that week in April of 30 AD. And, you know, then he would have gone to the cross the next day before sundown. He died, was buried before sundown on Thursday, laid in the grave on Thursday and all day Friday, and through Saturday, rose again on early Sunday morning, which completed the period of time. But that's my analysis of it. You know, traditionally, that's been established that, and we're just used to saying Good Friday, but I really believe it was Good Thursday. When Jesus
put the crucifixion on what day now?
Thursday.
Yeah.
Passover would be Thursday. The 14th day. Another reason for that, on the Hebrew calendar, it had to happen on the 14th day of Nisan, the first month on the Hebrew calendar. And we know that the Lamb Selection Day, or the Palm Sunday, we call it, was on the first day of the week. And so from Sunday, that would we call it Sunday. And so 4 days, it has to be 4 days in between. So there's a lot of reasons for why I established this difference, but whatever it is, it is. But I believe the year was 30 AD, and it fits most of the criteria that I can look at. So, okay. Anyway, this is where we're at now, and we've got a long period of time here to deal with, because we're going to go from the giving of the law. We traditionally call it on Mount Sinai. It was definitely in the Sinai desert, the Sinai range of mountains. We can debate again whether the literal Mount Sinai that traditionally is located in the southern Sinai Peninsula is the location or not. And I'll get into some of that when I go through this outline, because there's another location that's called Mount Horeb. And the burning bush was at Mount Horeb, and so we'll see that. And so Mount Horeb is definitely on the other side of the Aqaba, the Gulf of Aqaba, which is one of the fingers of the Red Sea. And it's in the land of Midian, ancient land of Midian, and is in the Arabian Peninsula today. And I believe that's where most, you know, the things that they say happened at Mount Sinai really happened there. But we can, you know, these are things that scholars debate, and we can't know for sure, absolutely, but we can have our strong insights onto it. So anyway, so what I'm doing on this outline, I'm trying to bridge the gap between Isaac and Moses, because this would involve the patriarchs, because that's important. So I'll just read down quickly the item or the stories, the accounts that are listed in these last half of Genesis. And I encourage you, if you haven't read it, read them. Read them for yourself. Grow to understand the characters, the situations, and this maybe can be a little point of reference for you to cover the main things that are happening in that last part of Genesis. So we have the death of Abraham in chapter 25, followed by the account of Ishmael at the next section of 25, and then I list the connection between Isaac and Abimelech. That's an interesting story in chapter 26, and then we go back and pick up the account, and this is kind of where it becomes important for moving forward, is when Isaac and Rebekah, and last week we covered the wedding, the marriage arrangement for Isaac and Rebekah to come together. And following that, we see in chapter 25 the birth of her boys. And we know that was a very tumultuous birth. If you read that account, I was going to read it this morning, but I think I'll let you read it for yourself, and I may comment on it next week. But it's from chapter 25, verses 19 to 34, because we know those two boys were jostling in the womb of Rebekah. And then we know that Esau came out first, and Jacob was believed to have been grabbing his heel or something to that effect. Now, some say he was defending his head, because Esau was not the son. He was the second born, and of course usually the firstborn inherits all the rights from the father. And so there was the struggle through that, and we'll see it on through the rest of Genesis here mentioned. So the account of the beginning of that event with the birth, and then the struggle between Esau and Jacob with the birthright, the blessing that was given by Isaac to Jacob rather than to Esau, And there was deception in that, if you know the story. So all the accounts in this section for Jacob's story and in Esau's story, Jacob and Esau meet, and there was somewhat of a reconciliation after all that time. And then there was an event that was inserted in there, which is most people probably don't really remember unless you study the Bible completely, that these 12 sons, well, actually the 11 sons initially of Jacob, given to Jacob by his two wives and two of their maidservants, become the 11 sons of Jacob. And then there was a daughter born to him through Leah also. And that's the account there of Dinah. Her name was Dinah. So you can read that in chapter 35. And then we have a big section of the end of Genesis with Joseph. And Joseph becomes a pretty main character in all this. And he would be the son born to Rachel. And his favorite son, Isaac's favorite son, we know that whole story, and he was sold into slavery, all those kind of things. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. I'm just covering this in highlights so you can study it at your own pace. But it kind of, I'm trying to bridge the gap. What happened between the Abrahamic covenant, and you see Abraham dies here. How does that covenant get carried on? You know, through the descendants. Through the patriarchs. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are usually mentioned over and over. The Jewish people who believe in the true God believe that that's their ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and refer to them all the time. Okay, so anyway, then I go on in Exodus, and I have to introduce, that's what I'm doing on the second topic, the Israelites in Egypt before the law is given. And I'm going to talk about a few things here. So we may want to have our Bibles open if you have your Bibles in front of you to Exodus. We'll start right at chapter 1. I'm not going to read all this by any means. Again, you can study it for yourself. I want to get to chapter 19, maybe yet today, and start the process of introducing the law that was given and how that process came about. But Exodus chapter 1, and I've kind of got it highlighted or outlined here on this sheet. So it first mentions at the beginning, chapter 1, that the original descendants of Jacob numbered 70. When Jacob and his family, his total family, moved from Canaan to Egypt. At the time of Joseph, because they were dealing with a famine. I think you probably know the story if you've studied the Bible enough. So with the great story of worldwide famine, Joseph, with his dreams and everything, was able to tell Pharaoh that you need 7 years to store up, because there's 7 years of famine coming. And so through the dream he received from God. And so and because of that, Joseph was blessed. He was put in charge of a great share of Egypt. And so during that time frame, he played a critical role. And so so that's part of the Joseph story up above. But as we move on to them still being the descendants being in Egypt, the original descendants of Jacob are mentioned. And then we know something happened, that Joseph died. And so the Pharaoh that favored Joseph and Joseph was put in the place he was no longer in charge. And a new Pharaoh, a new king, became ruling over Egypt and began to oppress the Israelites. And that's also in chapter 1 there. And so this is the time. So chapter 1 sets up the situation going on at that time in Egypt. And then we move to chapter 2. And here's where we're going to pick up on a little bit more detail, because this introduces us to to Moses. And so we see that Moses in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, he was born to a Levite woman. In other words, a woman who is a descendant of Levi, the son of Jacob. And of course, she knew her son was doomed to be killed. And so they hid Moses in a basket in the reeds of the Nile River. Most all of you, I think, are familiar with that account, so I don't think I need to read it in great detail here. There is one thing I want to bring up, because I think it's an interesting little side point, because Moses was put in a basket. That may seem pretty simple, but that basket, I didn't get it written down on the board, but I'll just tell you about it. The word in Hebrew for basket is ark, or the Hebrew word is tebah, T-E-B-A-H. Three Hebrew characters, the tav, which we know, I've kind of talked to this class a lot, it's the last character of the Hebrew alphabet, and generally means a mark, the mark. And then the middle character is the bait, the second character of the Hebrew alphabet, and it means the house, or where you live. And then the third character is the hay. And the hay can be the picture of the spirit, the breath, and it can also just simply mean behold. Behold, look at what's going on. And so I believe when you talk about tebah, here being the basket of Moses, but we have to go back to Genesis. The same word was used for the ark of Noah, the house of Noah, where he brought in the animals and his family, and they were saved by God through the flood. And it's a tebah. So it literally means the mark in the house. Behold it. Behold the mark in the house. And so here we have another, only a different instrument, not the big ark, but the little basket. And Moses was put in that basket, and he was protected and saved in the basket. And so I wanted to bring that up there, and that's in chapter 2, verses 3 to 9. And then we know the story as we read on, that Pharaoh, the king of Egypt's daughter, came down to the river, saw this little baby, this little Hebrew baby in a basket, and she had compassion on him, and she wanted to keep him, and she found Moses' sister, who brought her mother to the Pharaoh's daughter and said, she will nurse him. Well, that's Moses' natural mother. So that was all arranged. God caused this to happen. And so, but Moses was raised as an Egyptian. And for the first 40 years of his life, he was really just considered an Egyptian. But then, as we read on in, right in the middle of this section, but he killed an Egyptian who was beating a Hebrew. So when he was 40 years old, apparently, he encountered the fact that he witnessed an Egyptian soldier killing one of his Hebrews. And he had then a sense that he was a Hebrew. And so, but because his own people, he was fearful that his own people were going to turn on him and turn him in, he had to flee. So that's where we get to the point that for the next 40 years, he runs away. And he runs away to Midian, land of Midian, in the Arab area today, Arabian Peninsula. And that's where he lived for 40 years. He married a Midianite woman, daughter of it says Reuel here in chapter 2, verse 21, but later we'll see his name is Jethro, and he's a priest. So all these things, you know, set up the stage. And I'm going to just quickly go through the rest of this, and then we'll get into the start of chapter 19, because that's where I really want to get to, how the law began. But in this next time, we see that Moses living in Midian for 40 years. And at the time, he'd be 80 years old. You know, his life, if you don't know, most people know, is really divided into three 40s. The first 40 years, he was an Egyptian and lived as an Egyptian in Egypt. The second 40, he lived in Midian as a shepherd. Can you imagine? You see how God prepares people, and particularly his called people, prepared him to live in the house of the enemy for 40 years to the Hebrew people, and then for 40 years he shepherds the flock, the sheep, and we know what happens the last 40 years, and that's what we'll get to in this age.
Preparation takes him to the age of 80.
Well, 80 at this point as a shepherd.
At this point,
but then,
that's where I am.
You're past that. Are you ready to shepherd? No, it's time for you to lead the people. Because Moses was leading the people into the promised land.
We're going to be wandering around.
Will Bob be wandering around? Will you be leading? That's good. So, anyway, yeah. So that's kind of the setup here. But we know a very important event here, and I kind of identify it on down there below. For the next 40 years, Moses lived in Midian as a shepherd. These datings, by the way, are given to us in the book of Acts by Luke. Or actually, it was recording the story of Stephen, referred to these periods of time, but it all makes sense. But it's not in Exodus that I know of as far as the dating, how old he was. But at 80 years old, God called Moses at the burning bush on Mount Horeb, the mountain of God, called the mountain of God. And that's where we kind of get into a debate. Where was the real mountain? We often call it Mount Sinai, but it's in the Sinai desert area. But is it in Egypt, the Sinai Peninsula, or is it in Arabia, the Arabian Peninsula? And I lean towards it more likely was at Mount Horeb, but yet we call it Sinai. And so that's by tradition and some references in Scripture, the area. But anyway, there at Mount Horeb, and that's clearly identified as Mount Horeb, he was tending his sheep, which we believe was in Midian. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him, and God spoke to him. And, you know, he had to take off his sandals because this was a holy place, a holy ground. All that, you know the account, and I've got it listed there. And so God calls him at the burning bush. And, you know, what the task is to go bring, God had seen the misery of his people Israel. And they had cried out. And so God was sending Moses, go set my people free. And so that was then the preparation process in Exodus 4 through 6. And then we have the plagues, the 10 plagues. I won't get into the detail of those because this all just precedes the coming of the law. But we have the 10 plagues in Exodus 7 through 11. And the last plague included the Passover, the killing of the firstborn. And so then, and the instruction to celebrate the Passover from here on annually, to remember what God did to set his people free. And then in the wilderness, as they left Egypt, the different events that happened. So I just mentioned those by title. You can read for yourself. The crossing of the Red Sea. And after the crossing of the Red Sea, the Song of Moses is presented to us. It's very insightful to read that song. And then God had to provide food and water for the Israelites because they began to complain. And so you kind of know that story. He had to defeat one of the enemies, the Amalekites, chapter 17. And then we have a visit from Jethro to Moses in chapter 18. And that brings us to where I want to be. Going through all this, I know it's a lot of detail. I'll leave it for you to read on your own how much you want to study it. But we need to get into, now we're at the point. We're at the mountain, chapter 19. So let's, again, turn in our Bibles to chapter 19, because I just think this is so insightful and so important to understand the difference between the covenant that was given to Abraham back in chapter 15 and even before of Genesis, and now in chapter 19 and 20 of Exodus, we see a covenant given to Moses. And this covenant, that's why I want to read this. I'm going to get through this morning, and we'll see if we get much further. So I'm going to start reading at chapter 19, verse 1. And it gives us a very specific time frame. And we can tell by this time frame on the Hebrew calendar that it would be approximately 50 days in their travel from leaving Egypt to arriving at Mount Sinai. Because it probably would have taken a few days before then Moses goes up the mountain. As we know, 3 days God waited. In the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on the very day, they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai. And Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then verse 3. Now, if you notice as you read this, count how many times Moses has to go up and down the mountain. Here's an 80-year-old man. You guys talk about... I couldn't do it. So it's believed if you count the times God called him up and down the mountain, it was 4 times. You can debate that a little bit, but let's just kind of follow this. So Moses went up. This is the first time he went up to God. And the Lord, Yahweh, called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob, to your people, Israelites, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." This is for God's purpose. He's done this. Verse 5, this is the conditional statement. Please read this over and over carefully. It's a conditional statement. "Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me these things, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." So Moses was to go back down and tell his people these exact words. Now look at what happens when he does it. Verse 7 and 8. "So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak." Look at what the people's response was. The people all responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said." So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. How soon they would forget what they promised, and how fear would set in. The Lord said to Moses, "I am going to come to you." So Moses goes back up to God and tells him what the response of the people was. And the Lord said to Moses, "I'm going to come to you in a dense cloud." The cloud was going to be over the mountain. I want you to start getting the picture. I'll try to describe it maybe a little bit more next week. But really the picture here, what happened on this mountain, whether you want to call it Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb or the Mountain of God, was something extremely special. And it's been compared to a Hebrew wedding celebration, a wedding event, because you have the canopy over the parties, and you have various things that are pictured here, what God was doing over the mountain as he was setting up this covenant relationship. Some have even gone to the point, and I kind of see it, that the Ten Commandments, we call the Ten Rules or the Ten Commandments, that God gave to Moses for the people to faithfully do, are really a marriage contract. Because God, Yahweh, the Father, created a relationship, wanted a relationship with his chosen people, the Jewish people, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so that's what appears to really be happening. And we know how they responded. I mean, we can go ahead in the story and we can see they couldn't even stay faithful until Moses came down the mountain. And we see that later in the account. So let's read on here. So the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you. Then Moses told the Lord what the people had said. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes and be ready for the third day." The third day is mentioned so many times in Scripture. And we know the critical third day was when Jesus died and rose again on the third day. And so this is mentioned here, the consecration process for the people. Keep themselves holy, chaste, and right with God. And so this was the process. Because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. So they were going to be in the presence of God. And so they needed to be chaste and righteous. And then he said to Moses, "Put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, put a fence up," or whatever it was, limits. "Be careful that you do not go up the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. He shall surely be stoned or shot with arrows. Not a hand is to be laid on him, whether man or animal. He shall not be permitted to live. Only when," and this is a very important phrase, "only when the ram's horn sounds a long blast may they go up to the mountain." Everybody knows what a ram's horn is, right? I mean, the literal ram's horn. But you have different kinds of ram's horn. Some are elk, some are sheep. And it's a very important process in the feasts and different announcements, calling an assembly together in Israel. So here we're going to see, as we read on here, I'm probably not going to get to it fully this morning, but we'll see that somebody blows the ram's horn, and it comes from the heavenly realm. So I always ask and challenge people, who blew the trumpet? Who blew the ram's horn? You can say, well, was Gabriel around then? Because Gabriel's known for blowing the trumpet, the ram's horn. Or did God himself blow it? These are questions we can't answer, but I think they're questions worth asking. And for me, I believe God did. He was with Moses by himself when we get to that point. So this introduces the ram's horn, the significance of the ram's horn. I think even for us today, and for the Jewish people particularly, we need to understand better what that represents and what the meaning is. I watched a video recently on it was a Sid Roth program. I'm just going to bring this up. I have the website that people can go to. Sid Roth, and he was interviewing Rabbi Jonathan Kahn. Jonathan Kahn, some of you may remember his books on the, Harbinger, the Harbinger books that he was picturing what was going on in America back in 2001 and 2008 and 2015, and he's still following it. And we're now 7 years beyond 2015. We're at a point where something else is likely happening in America relative to that seven-year period of time. And so, anyway, this presentation, towards the end of it, Rabbi Kahn blew the shofar, and of course he was wearing the prayer shawl too. And it was like he was referring back to what happened back in the days of Israel when they blew the shofar, driving out the demonic forces in Israel, in the promised land. And so he was sharing, what do we need to do in America? What have we done to bring on all these demonic forces that are working? And we know they are. They're just, you can't have what's happen in this country, and largely in large part of the world, with the acceptance of things, the transgender business, the homosexual agenda, you know, all these kind of things that are just like demonic. I'm sorry, but they are. And so, blowing the shofar, he said in his study back in the ancient Israel that the demons would literally squeal and run out and leave. And so, now you can take whatever you want to believe on this, but I just think there is something that the churches should be doing in our country to go against the forces of evil that we see have risen and have taken over in so many ways. Now, a lot of these events, just by the way, as he talks about, happened in the month of June. You know, we had something happened back in 2003 relative to marriage, another thing in 2013, and then we had homosexual marriages being approved by the Supreme Court in June. June 26th, he was mentioned as a critical date. Anyway, I just bring that up. I found it a fascinating study and of interest, and it's something that, you know, I think we could learn from what's going on. Because how many of you have asked, because I know I've asked, continued, what is happening? Where has all this come from? Why are we literally going to hell in a handbasket, largely in this country? And why are some churches accepting these things as normal and preferable? You know, it's like, where have we gone astray? So anyway, I bring that up because the ram's horn should be something we really, you know, maybe on our own, search. It was amazing. I have a shofar, and I've tried to blow it sometimes, and it's really hard for those that are music players. That's a little thing. And I can't blow it like Jonathan Kahn can, but he can do it with the wailing back and forth, and like they do over in Israel. And it really is it's a neat sound. Anyway, I just bring that up as kind of talking about the ram's horn. Okay, I guess I got to stop there. I'll stop at verse 13, and we'll read on with verse 14 next week. And hopefully you can come back, and we'll continue on what we're going to cover here on the mountain where the law is given, and we'll get to this part of Exodus. Let's close in prayer, prepare ourselves for our time of worship, and lift up our praises and worship to God. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, this time. We thank you ahead of time for our worship service and what the Holy Spirit is going to bring to us in this time of what's been prepared. We thank you for those who have prepared all parts of the service. We thank you ahead of time for the prayers that will be lifted up, for the music that will be sung, you know, for the word that will be read, and Pastor Raymond's message. But we also thank you again, Lord, again for this day, for those who are going to participate in a baptismal service after our regular service. And so we just ask for a blessing on those who have desired to be baptized this day. And so we look forward to that time. So be with us, Lord, as we go through our time of worship, in our time of worship, that we can truly bless you and honor you, and that we can enjoy each other's fellowship and be a blessing to one another. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.